Question 6. I know that this is much to do with preaching. How and on what grounds do you discourage groups of young Christians from forming house churches? Mr. Chaplin has got the answer. Two answers. One, some people will never cease to be separatist in their attitudes, so don't despair. Some people never can stick and will always be going off to find some new Jerusalem. Secondly, encourage people to stay in the congregation by good fellowship and good food. And it's for lack of good, real good personal fellowship, or for lack of real good biblical food, that people wander off to find it elsewhere. Question 7. 8. An important one, this, I think. No, this has got the wrong one here. If the preacher is a part of the process of revelation, in what sense does he speak the word of God? In what sense, then, is the sermon an authoritative word from God? I think very careful thought is needed on this, and I'm not sure that I've finally found a clear enough answer, but I'll say this. It seems to me obvious, one, that liberalism destroyed the authority of the pulpit for three generations, and only with a recovery of the doctrine of Scripture can real preaching make its way back into the churches. Not only does the doctrine of Scripture make you a preacher, but your preaching expositorily will make you believe in the doctrine of Scripture that the church has held for 2,000 years. You will see that it is indeed the Word of God. So that's where our authority comes from the Word of God. It is also obvious to me that to go to the extreme of some of the modern prophetic preachers who claim quasi-infallibility, we are making a great mistake. Once we are clear what we are teaching, it must, of course, be authoritative, and it will be, the Bible says, the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. Will you just turn to that? It's very strong language, and I think it's this kind of language that makes our questioner say what he does. Peter 4:11, A and B, is rather interesting. Whoever speaks is one who utters oracles of God. Well, it's very, very definite, isn't it? Whoever renders service, he says, is one who renders it by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ. Now, you see the parallel between it. The one, B, helps us to understand A. I am to render service. How am I to do it? By the strength which God supplies. I am to utter oracles of God. How am I to do it? Well, obviously, by the truth that God supplies. However, if I in fact receive the truth that God supplies in His Word, then I can be said to preach and to utter the oracles of God. Now, that must be balanced, of course, obviously, by saying we are fallible beings. And that's very clear to us, and will be very clear to most people, I guess. Nevertheless, our fallibility does not mean that we should not preach authoritatively. And as I was wrestling with this question, I just turned at random to 2 Timothy 4, Paul's last charge that we know so well. I'd like you to flip to that and ask yourself the question, was Paul telling Timothy that his messages were the Word of God? I think he's going as near to it as we can go and still remain scriptural. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Therefore, preaching the word is preaching sound teaching, healthy teaching. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. You are to preach, therefore, the word, the truth, sound and healthy teaching. So he assumes there that when he actually speaks, what will come out is the word, the truth, and healthy teaching. Now, obviously, there's room there for further study, but While I don't want to go as far as these prophetic preachers seem to me to take us on quite wrong grounds of direct inspiration, which is not what we're talking about at all, I do want to say that a careful, thoughtful, prayerful preaching is a proclamation of the oracles of God. Question 8. If at some time after you preached a sermon you realized you preached an error, would you rectify the mistake? When? In what way? Brackets. Do you make mistakes? Yes, brother, I do. And I think my congregation often hear me saying, well, I used not to have this balance as I think I've now got it from the Word of God. So they know I'm always growing. I hope they'll always know that I'm growing. I don't know that I often make errors so great that I actually have to get up and say, 3 months ago on Sunday, the 1st of January, I made such a boob, I want to put it right now. But I hope if I did do that, I would say so. I think the next question is more important. I've been to some churches where every week the sermon is primarily evangelistic. Personally, I feel hindered in my own growth by this kind of program. Would you comment on it? Well, brother, I find that kind of preaching very, very hardening to the heart. I sat under it for 3 years. But it wasn't real evangelism. It was gospel preaching without any content. It was actually a constant appeal. And I think that constant appealing was done by evangelicals between the wars and since the wars in many areas, and I think it is very hardening indeed. I don't actually think it's gospel preaching. There is a place for an appeal, I believe, but I think that constant appealing is a devastating enemy of sound teaching and true evangelism. And I think it has driven many people away from our ranks and away from our churches into other things. I take evangelism to be proclaiming the evangel, and I believe the evangel is the gospel, which is presented, for example, by Mark in his gospel. Just recently, as many of you know, I've been preaching the gospel from Mark's gospel, and all that Mark has to tell us in his gospel is part of the gospel. So as I teach through Mark, I'm giving teaching sermons, but I am evangelizing. And evangelism that comes down to a very, very, very narrow orbit is, I think, very, very hardening, as I repeat. The church that I'm talking about, where this very hardening evangelism took place, we had a Billy Graham crusade at the same time. As one of the junior ministers, I was asked to organize it. I organized a busload up to Billy Graham. Great things were happening. Our busload came back untouched. They'd heard better appeals in the parish church Sunday after Sunday and done nothing about them. Why they'd done nothing about them? Because they'd been given no reasons, I think, often. There'd been no persuading, no dialoguing, no reasoning. I'm afraid that was it. However, I'm bound to say, and this is very obvious, that as well as catching men, we've got to feed the flock and defend the flock from falsity. Not so sharp a line in the New Testament between these things, is there? In teaching Mark, I will certainly evangelize, I will certainly feed the flock, and I'll certainly defend the faith. And I think that goes for most books of the New Testament. I sometimes bear this in mind in the congregation at St. Helens. I bear in mind that evangelism is both invasion and invitation. If I see evangelism as invitation the whole time, and I'm asking other people to bring people to church to hear me preach, my preaching will become in the end narrow. I'll constantly be thinking of the world rather than the church. You see, it's when the church becomes the world and is filled with non-Christians that we start this constant evangelism. It only goes to show that the church isn't being the church properly. I must realize that the church is the people of God, and I must preach with that in mind and not constantly preach the gospel to the converted. That's why the 6:30 service in many evangelical churches in years past was such a dishonor to God, preaching your heart out to the unsaved when all that were present were saved people. But evangelism is also invasion, isn't it? It's the Christians going out of church and invading the world and speaking and witnessing to their friends, sometimes doing it through things like evangelism explosion, for example, And if I am to prepare the Christians to invade the world, they've got to have food. So I'd say, just remember that in your evangelism. Evangelism is not an invitation. If I treat my church as though it is the world, and I've got constantly to beseech them to be reconciled to God, there is something wrong with the church you're ministering to. If your church is a real church, it'll want to invade the world, and you've got to feed them and strengthen them and defend them if they're going to do that. Now I want another discovery. Mark 8. Let's go back to Mark as I was mentioning it. Now the point I want to make here in terms of preparing is that preparing to preach is always a very long-term business. And the thought I'm going to pass on to you now, I had only the week before last. I had never seen it till then. I have been teaching Mark's Gospel for 5 years. I teach it to people who teach it to others. There's no better way to do it than that. You learn a lot. And I think that it's a wonderful thing if every minister here could find a group of people who want to teach others whom he could teach. Now, if you will teach the teachers a book of the Bible and you will spend a year at it, you will have material that you will never, never let go of for the rest of your life. Mark is one of my treasures because I've been teaching it to teachers for 5 years. And yet every time I preach on it, I learn something new. So don't despair if you haven't learned as much as I've learned about Mark. People are still asking me, I'll never get there, they say. Of course you'll get there. Now, I was teaching on Mark to our teachers a month or two back in the term, and I was reveling in verse 18 of Mark 8. And I was reveling in this because it was such an encouragement to our teachers of these classes who were finding they're going very hard in the middle of the winter term. And some of them were saying, if you knew the dimwits in my group, you'd give up. So when we got to Mark 8:18, we all found it a terrific encouragement that Jesus had every temptation to give up. And that speaking to the disciples, he said this, are your minds so dull, verse 17, you have eyes, can't you see? You have ears, can't you hear? Don't you remember when I broke the 5 layers, etc.? And as I said it, my mind went back to my childhood and I thought of my parents. You've got eyes in your head, haven't you? Didn't you see? You've got ears, haven't you? Don't you listen to anything? Do you remember nothing that we say to you? Now, did your parents talk to you like that? Did they? Do you talk to your children like that? Hands up anybody who's spoken to their children in the last month or two like that. Oh, quite a lot of you. That's right. See, it's the language of a parent to children, isn't it? And it's the language of Jesus to the disciples. You've got eyes in your head, you don't seem to have seen anything that happened. You've got ears, haven't you heard anything I said? Do you remember nothing of the last few months? Isn't that telling? Immediately it comes home to real life. I said, why are you getting discouraged with your groups? You're getting discouraged. It's because you're in the same situation as Jesus was with the disciples. People find it very hard to see. Now, I got that in my mind and I rejoiced in it, but I was preparing for Sutherland just a fortnight ago, and I thought I would talk on belief in Christ as the Lord, and I looked at this passage again and I thought, Dick, you are a cuckoo. There it has been staring you in the face. Mark has been giving you a sermon and you've been just passing it by as though it wasn't there. Because in front of me I saw that Jesus gave me, in this gospel, 3 classes of people that I'm meeting every day in my preaching. There are the disciples who are thoroughly confused, but want to believe. There are the Pharisees, verse 11 to 13, who are not wanting to believe and come up with all this jazz about why not do a sign and a miracle. And there are people around me like that. I expect there are around you. And then there's another group, the general public, verse 28. And when you ask them who Jesus is, they say in the first century exactly what they say in the 20th century. Well, he's a very great prophet and teacher, I think. I don't know that I believe he's the Son of God, but I think he's a great teacher. Oh, he's a great man. And that's exactly what the country people were saying in the villages of Capernaum and Galilee. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some say one of the prophets. They all say absolute terrific man, of course. But none of them believe he's the Son of God. I just formed a very simple 3-point sermon on that, and I challenge you to say that that is not suitable for young people, businessmen, working class, ladies' meeting. That speaks to all of us, doesn't it? Three groups of people here. Those who don't want to believe. And you would apply it in different ways according to the people. Always asking silly questions. Where did Cain get his wife? Say that to students, you know. It's the sort of thing they say. Say something more sensible if you're talking to the Ladies' Guild. If you're talking to a businessman, you say something really stupid. You know, a businessman came to me the other day and said, the Bible was written, wasn't it, in Persia in the 13th century? You can only talk that kind of nonsense, can't you, if you don't want to believe. Isn't that right? Fancy living a lifetime with that clog in the brain. I said, you must be mad. I said, here you are, a top businessman, far more successful than I or most members of this congregation could ever be, presumably by using your brain. When it comes to the Bible, you're prepared to listen to any old nonsense that somebody puts into your head. And for 30 or 40 years, that bit of nonsense had been there. So there are lots who don't want to believe. Then there are those who are confused and do want to believe, and we've dealt with those. That's a matter of patient teaching, asking God to open their eyes, going on saying the same things over and over again. And then there are those, the public around us, who just say he's a great man. We've got to challenge them with the evidence. Now that surely makes a most excellent talk. Actually, it makes 3 sermons, doesn't it? And it would make a good series on a Sunday night. 3 types Jesus met, 3 types we meet. Those who don't want to believe, those who are slow to believe, those who believe the conventional things of everybody else and never inquire. Now, one final discovery, and then we'll go to the floor for questions. One final verse. Will you give me one more before we have the floor? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. I've been asked a question as to whether I change my sermons according to the structure. I change my structure according to the scripture. The answer is I do. And I also ask myself, having found out what a verse means, who does this really apply to? And I may not necessarily feel it applies in the congregation where I'm working immediately, so I'll put it on one side. But here's something I discovered a year or so back and was a great joy to me and a great has been ever since. It's one of the pivotal verses of the Bible. And it's a pivotal verse for my own preaching. And I especially deal with it when I'm meeting ministers and people like yourselves who are preaching to others. Because I think verse 2 of chapter 2 speaks to you rather than just generally. When I was with you, I made up my mind to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Modern version, I made up my mind to forget everything except Jesus Christ and especially his death on the cross. Now what does that mean? Oh, he said, it's obvious. When he came to Corinth, he preached Christ and the cross. Obvious? I don't think so. See, that modern translation can't be right. Can't be right. Can't be right that he taught especially the cross of Christ, because a great deal of the letter to the Corinthians is taken up with rebuking them that they didn't believe in the resurrection. So don't you think he said anything about that as well? I'm a deep skeptic. I don't want to believe any of the conventional things until they're proved right. I hope you're the same. I just go on bullying a text. I knock it about. I turn it upside down. I get out of bed and look at it. I go to bed and pray that God will get my subconscious working on it because it's better than my mind. I ask my friends about it. Just occasionally I've been so desperate I've had to go in like Wesley did and preach faith till I've got it. I have to go and preach on it and hope that I'll get it before I get there. But that's desperate, isn't it? Well, I have to start looking at the context, of course. And what is the context? Very briefly, you know what it is. It's power in weakness and wisdom in foolishness. Some of the most paradoxical writing of the great apostle. The message about Christ's death on the cross is nonsense to those who are being lost. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1:18. So that gives me a clue. I walk away from the text. I go walking around. I do some work. Do my letters. Read the paper. Have lunch. Do some visiting, come back to it. I work away at verses 1 to 5, and I find it's all about weakness. I find that Paul says, look, brothers, when I came to you, I didn't have much wisdom as the world sees it. Great learning, verse 1. At least I didn't depend on it. And verse 3, when I came, I was weak and trembling over, I was very wobbly. I was actually pretty sick. And I was nervous. And as you know, I'm not actually a very impressive speaker. Verse 4, my words were not skillful with human wisdom, at any rate, as the Greeks make it out. Now let's leave Paul for a moment, and we enter the committee room of the University of... you make up your own name. And the Evangelical Union are meeting finally to choose the name of a missioner for 3 years' time. And the vice chairman says, now, you see, Mr. Chairman, what we want for this next mission, unlike the last mission, is a man with a brain. We want a man who can pulverize all the people's arguments. And the only man who can do that is Mr. Sansa. The local affairs secretary says, no, Roger, he says to the chairman, that's not right. He says, we want a man with a terrific personality. We want a man with a 10-gallon personality. We want a man who's just going to ooze off the platform and roundabout and so on and hit people for six. We want a man that people are going to talk about. And there's only one man like that, Mr. So-and-so. What do you think, says the chairman to the press secretary? Well, he says, I actually think that we need a man who's a spellbinder as a speaker. He said, people were fidgeting in the last mission. I want to see someone who can talk for an hour and you don't hear a pin drop. The president then weighs in for himself. He says, now, you know, I think what we want, brothers, I think what we want is a tremendously powerful message. We want a message about a Christ who saves and rules and triumphs over all the weaknesses of men. We want a triumphant message. And the only man I know who's preaching that kind of triumphant Christianity is Mr. So-and-so. Yes, I feel that you are aware that we're getting warm. So let's look at the verses. And we see that Paul declares, with full wits about him, that he had none of these things. At least he depended on none of these things. Of course, Paul had a brain, but he did not depend upon big words or great learning. He did not depend upon his personality because he was trembling all over with fear, and anyhow, he wasn't very much to look at. He didn't depend upon his words because he himself did not have the kind of rhetoric that the Greeks liked. He was not, in that sense, a spellbinder. You see, the vice president and the prayer secretary have already written off Paul as their missioner. He just wouldn't do. But there's another reason why he wouldn't do, and that's verse 2. He doesn't seem to have a triumphant message. Now let's read it as it ought to be read. You've got to read it properly, haven't you? I made up my mind that I would know nothing amongst you except Christ. Pause. That's his message, Christ. Ah, I know who I'm writing to. I must put something else. The Christ I'm going to preach to you about is the weak, dying, crucified Christ. Just to make that clear, because there are all sorts of other Christs that people are preaching, I want you to be quite sure that I'm preaching the authentic Christ, and the authentic Christ is the Christ who died. That's the thing that tells me I'm talking about the real Christ. See, that's what he meant. got nothing to do with the doctrines he was preaching. Doesn't say that he only talked about the cross, that every sermon is on the cross. He is telling you that he's preaching on the authentic Christ. And he says, I know there are lots of people going around in Corinth with a different Christ who is triumphant over everything. And that if you want people to preach about that Christ, you better get your super apostles to do it, because they're the people to do it. You won't get me to do that. Now, isn't that absolutely incredible? See, put those four things together. This brings all human pride to naught, doesn't it? But we know it's right. We can check up our interpretation by turning over a page to chapter 4, verse 19. Of course I must check it. If the Lord is willing, however, I will come to you soon, and then I will find out myself, for myself, the power which these proud people have, and not just what they say. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of words, but of power. Yes, indeed, power, but power through weakness. Yes, there was mighty power when he preached. Look what happened in verse 4, chapter 2. Look what happened when the apostle preached. There was a mighty demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You can't get a grander sentence than that. There was an outpouring of the Spirit. There was a demonstration of the Spirit. There was a convincing proof of the power of God. Oh, Paul, something terrific happened. Well, what happened? Tell us. What happened as a result of this mighty power when all the spiritual lights were on? Well, he says the result of that mighty power of God, this creative resurrection power of God, the result is in verse 5, my friend. I wrote it down. Can't you see? What was it, Paul? It was, in one word, believers. That's the result. That's the result. The greatest thing that God ever does. The most powerful thing that God ever does. More powerful than creating the world. Is to make a believer. It's on the same level. To make a believer out of a stubborn, ignorant, proud human being. To make a believer, incidentally, of course, who lasts. I was in John Chapman's office preparing just a few hours ago, and there's a delightful Peanuts there. I don't know the characters in Peanuts, so you'll have to guess which is which, but two are walking along together. And one says, I would have made a good evangelist. That's the first frame. The second frame, he says, you know that kid who sits behind me at school? Third frame, I convinced him that my religion is better than his religion. Fourth frame, the other Peanut says, how'd you do that? Answer, I hit him with my lunchbox. It's a fairly acid comment, isn't it? Coming from a man who's had some experience of evangelists. I hit him with my lunchbox. I got him unawares. Gave him a lot of emotional stories. Worked him up into a frenzy. Oh, I can do anything with young people if I try. And I said in all the advertisements of that campaign there was great and mighty power of God there. But what happened? Why? 2 years later, well, it don't need even to be 2 years later, 2 months later, none of the believers were still believers. All gone. All disappeared. And the local church is groaning as it tries to pick up the blood and the tears and the toil. What happened with Paul? He preached a weak message, Christ dying on the cross. He himself was weak. He wasn't very gifted in speech. And he didn't parade great learning. But there was a mighty demonstration of the power of God's Spirit that day, and the result was... What was the result? A believer. A believer who's still a believer. A believer whose foundation is God and not human wisdom. Now, I think that's a tremendous verse, don't you know? It's rather different than what I thought it meant. I thought it just meant that Paul was faithful to the gospel. Well, of course, it does mean that. But it tells me what kind of gospel he was faithful to. And it's very different from some of the Gospels that are being preached in Sydney today, I'll be bound. The Gospel that starts straight away with the resurrection, leaving out the whole story of the cross, that says, kids, Christ is risen today. And now we'll hear some testimonies of how he changes people's lives. And if you ask Christ into your life before you leave this tent today, you'll be a transformed person. Is that the gospel?
Paul wouldn't have recognized it, would he?
Just leaves out all the story of how he came into the world. All the story of his weakness. All the story of the sin-bearing. It's only a wonder the results are not convincing. Well, now, how would I present that? I might present that with two headings. What is so strange about this verse? First heading. Second heading, what is so pertinent about this verse? Or I might present it under three headings. Successful evangelism requires great spiritual power. Second heading, the world cannot give this power, even in a religious form. Thirdly, God gives this power, but in a curious way. That's worthwhile, isn't it, for a meeting of Christian workers or Christian leaders anywhere. Have some time quiet at the end. Don't rush away, brothers, unless your train forces to, because it would be good, wouldn't it, to meditate and pray at the end together. One quick question or two quick questions from the floor.
You said on Monday, Tuesday afternoon, that you would answer the question about the lecture of the Bible study.
Yeah. I meant to say something about earlier. I'm not really game, I think I put down to answer. I'm not really game to say what is the difference between a lecture and a Bible study, Bible reading. I think they're very much akin, but I don't think either a lecture or a Bible study is the same as a sermon. And I think that if you work that out for yourself, you can see the difference. The sermon is the exposition of a word to people then and there, which will be limited in its compass. And I often ask myself, as I go up the pulpit at St. Helens on Tuesday, and indeed wherever I go to preach, I often say to myself as I go up, and I don't say this in the same way if I'm giving a lecture, I say, Dick, is there any point in your being here? Have you got anything to say? Has God given you a message? I know that's a cliche, the word message, but it's a very important one. Now, I don't think of a Bible reading and a lecture in the same sense is a message. A Bible reading is a faithful exposition of a whole passage. A lecture is the working over a theme. But a sermon is specifically a God-given message to the people then and there. And I want to know before I get into the pulpit that God has given me a message, and I'm going to cut out everything that is not relevant to that. So many things that would have to come into a lecture, and many things in addition that would come into a Bible reading, I will jettison. My feeling about many men in Sydney is that their sermons are too like a Bible reading. There's too much material. And I think one of the hardest things in preaching is to jettison material that is very precious. It's got to be left behind in the study with the scaffolding. The sermon has got to come down to a point. Everything extraneous has got to be put away. Because I've got a message from God. It's in that text or that short passage. And I won't have time for anything else. And I'll want a response from it. And it doesn't, of course, answer all the questions, but at least it will show the direction in which I'd go in answering the difference. Any other quick question? Dear brother, I have so little experience. The question is, how do you preach at a funeral? Well, I've always followed the advice of the Book of Common Prayer to speak to the living rather than about the dead. And that actually has been of very great value to me because in our memorial services, which are my closest analogy, I realize that I can't do both adequately because I don't know the man, so I now ask the businessman to provide someone who will give a 5-minute address about the person. And that's just what I do myself now in our business sense more. Then I know that no one could complain that he has not been properly honored as they've come to respect him. And then I ask if I may preach because I'm the rector of the church to which they come or the member of staff who does it. And then I say something to the living in the time available about the shortness of life or the reality of Christ's victory over death or the uselessness of living a successful life without the values and the forgiveness of Christ, something quite short like that. I cover myself by getting somebody else to speak about the dead in order that I may speak to the living. I don't know if that's of any value to you. That question really refers to the problem, I think, between what the Old Testament seems to say and the New Testament interpretation of it. Is that right? Yes, I think I'd like to talk to you more at length about that. There are tricky things there. I take the apostolic interpretation to be a formative and a true one for us. And therefore, I still would urge that we start with our New Testament controls. But there are, I think we'd need to look at actual examples of that to do anything very profitable together.